I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 5 through 11, but our focus this evening will be verses 5 through 8. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be completing this hymn. If it is a hymn, we'll be looking at that question. Philippians chapter 2 can be found in the Pew Bible in the New Testament on page 1002. Let's give attention once more to God's Word. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, let's ask for the Lord's help this evening as we have time in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we would pray for your help, for this passage is deserving of all the attention our human capacity can render. Lord God, the glory of your Son, who from all eternity is God of gods, and yet his humility in coming into this world to be a servant, and then his exaltation, Lord God, following his obedience to the point of death on the cross. All this we would not have pass us by this evening. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and aid us in our time, in our frailty. Illuminate thy word, Lord God, to the end that we would be like Christ in his humility and then of a service in his kingdom as servants of the King. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked last week at verses 1 through 4, and Paul there is impressing upon the congregation of the church there at Philippi their need to, in more and more Christ-like manner, to think of others more highly of themselves than themselves. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Paul ties it all together, going back to that gospel indicative, if you will, of having this attitude that is in yourself, which is also in Christ. And so Paul begins to present before us this evening in verses 5 through 11 what very well might be a hymn of the early church. Dennis Johnson makes the case for this. He says, in heightened language and matchless eloquence, probably a poem or even a hymn sung by the early church in praise of Christ the Lord, Paul tells the story of the King who stooped to serve and who by serving conquered. The King who stooped to serve and by serving conquered. And Johnson, in his commentary, references some authors from the Word Bible Commentary elaborating on the prose of these verses. I won't go into it, but sufficient to say there's some who look and observe and study this text and see that there's all the evidence that it is a hymn, that there's alliteration, and there's just the well, things that maybe Andrew knows better than I do, within the original Greek that would give evidence that this is actually not just a theological discussion, but that Paul's referencing an early hymn of the church. One of the things that's brought out is the switch from the second person to the third person, Paul in verses 5 through 11. The other evidence, as we'll see in here, is Paul is using terms that he hardly ever uses at all in the rest of his writings. You know, again, given evidence that perhaps he is just referencing a hymn of the early church. Now, what that teaches us about the early Christianity is astounding. Paul's writing in about 60 AD, maybe 30 years after Christ's ascension. And James Boyce points this out. He says this, these verses are remarkable from the point of view of the early church. They must be considered briefly in this context. The Apostle Paul is talking about a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who had lived only a generation earlier in Jerusalem. He is stating tremendous things about him. Yet he says these things, and listen to this, in such a way that we know that he's neither inventing doctrines nor arguing for a hotly contested position, but merely presenting what he knew to be the accepted teaching of all the Christian churches. Now that should thrill you. That should excite you just on the face of it. What it means is that the early church understood the doctrine of Christ's two nature on some level. They knew he was both divine and he was also a human being. Paul's not arguing here. He's not a theological debate concerning the resurrection from the dead, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says that if Christ is not raised, then your faith is of no good. But here he's just stating what is the accepted teaching of all the Christian churches. Boy says this, suppose someone said this about a man who lived in 1970. It would be preposterous and unbelievable. Yet Paul writes these things as if everyone, certainly Christians, knew them to be true beyond question. How encouraging is that? And then he quotes an English commentator, H.C.G. Mule, who said this, we have here a chain of assertions about our Lord Jesus Christ made within some 30 years of his death at Jerusalem, made in the open day of public Christian intercourse, and made, every reader must feel this, not in the least in the manner of controversy. Same thing Boyce said, of assertion against difficulties and denials, but in the tone of a settled, common, and most living certainty. These assertions give us, on the one hand, the fullest possible assurance that Jesus is a man in nature, in circumstance and experience, and particularly in the sphere of relationship to God the Father. But they also assure us in precisely the same manner and tone, in a way which is equally vital to the argument in hand, that he is genuinely divine as he is genuinely human. And that's what's presented before us, not in this necessarily Christmas carol or Christmas hymn, but in this great confession of the early church. And so what is Paul describing here? He's describing Christ Jesus moving from that trajectory of the pre-existent Son of God in glory to his descent into this world and his humiliation, and then serving us in order that we might be saved and then being exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so this evening we will spend time working our way through two-thirds of that journey that the Lord Jesus Christ endeavored for us, and then next week we'll be looking at his exaltation. But what we see this evening is very encouraging to us to understand and to be able to have the mind of Christ. If we are to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, here Paul presents before us the most humbling, the most doctrinally rich understanding of what a descent it was for the king to stoop, to use Dennis Johnson's language. And so we'll look at this, these verses 5 through 8 this evening, and then, Lord willing, 9 through 11 next week. About 5 through 8, we'll see these three points. Mindful of his glory. We'll start and begin there, before the world was, mindful of his glory. And then secondly, mindful of his humiliation. And then thirdly, we'll have the exhortation, having Christ in mind. Having Christ in mind. And so let's work our way through this. There's a lot of English and there's some Greek, not a whole lot of Korean or Dutch, but I think we can work this together. I don't want to get too technical, and I want to work our way through this in such a way that does give glory to our risen Savior. So first of all, mindful of His glory. Paul says, have this attitude or mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he begins to press on how that we can have that mind or attitude within us by talking about Christ's pre-existence and His preeminence. His pre-existence. Pre always means before, and then existence, and then His preeminence. That position of glory He shared for all eternity. And He does so by notice verse 6, by speaking this way, who although He existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul points to two things here, or to the hymn writer who he's quoting from, to speak of Christ's pre-existence as fully God. It's the word form, and then it's the word equality. The word form and equality. First of all, the word form, in the Greek it's the word morphe. It's the word that's the root of how Paul talks about us being renewed in our mind, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul talks about not being conformed to this world in that same section of Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2. Do not be conformed to this world, form, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so this Greek word form, Boyce says this word points both outward to the shape of an object and inward to ask about the things that cannot be detected on the surface. As one commentator said, Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. And so that is why the New American Standard speaks about this as who being in the very nature of God, that word form. That word form. And then the second word, which goes together in part with what Paul's talking about, is that word equality. Notice what Paul says. Although he existed in the form of God, having the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is the word, and again, this is over my educational level, is the word isos, meaning equal. A boy says this term is the root of such technical words as isomer and isomorph and isometric. Some of you are familiar with some of these words beyond me. But in the world of science, an isomer is a molecule having a slightly different structure from another molecule, but being identical with it in terms of its chemical elements and weights. I definitely don't remember any of that from high school. But you get the idea, equal to, and yet the composition different. I'm looking at a couple of doctors and potential doctors out in our congregation. But the word iso, equal. And then the word isomorph, and there we have both form and equality. Isomorph means having the same form. Iso, equal, morph, form. And then isometric means equal measure. And so in Philippians 2:6, the word for isos teaches us that Jesus is God's equal. Jesus is God's equal. And so Paul is presenting before us at the outset that we're to have the mind of Christ who from all eternity is in the very nature of God and equal to Him in all aspects. And yet distinct, as Paul, knowing the truth of all Scripture, that there is three persons in one Trinity. And John, in his gospel, began by making those distinctions, speaking about the equality of the Son of God and the Father, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and yet the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have distinction and yet equality in John 1:1. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A distinction in there. And then Paul himself in Colossians 1:15 said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. But even that, what Paul's speaking here, is not talking about creation in Colossians 1:15, but he's speaking about Christ's eternal being in the image of God before creation. This is what Herman Ritterbos says. He said, "It's evident here anew, therefore, to what extent the divine glory of Christ, even already in his preexistence with the Father, prior to his redemptive revelation, determines and underlines Pauline Christology. That from all eternity," Paul's saying in Colossians 1:15, "Jesus Christ is the image and invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The reason they're saying that, he's saying that along with Dr. Lane Tipton, is that verse 16 says, "All things came into the world through him," in Colossians 1:16. And so Dr. Tipton said this, "Paul has in view here in Colossians 1:15, not the incarnation of Christ, but his eternal equality with the Father." The eternal equality with the Father. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews said it this way, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." And so, all that is true of our understanding from Scripture about who God is applied to Jesus Christ. Concerning the nature and attributes of God, everything is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Westminster Confession and chapter 2 can say this, "There is but only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory." And it keeps going, so I'll stop there. But it's all applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2, "God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in and by and unto and upon them." And that's really the essence of why the Son came into this world. I'm reading a wonderful book on the person and work of Jesus Christ in Jonathan Edwards' theology, and that's it. That God manifests his eternal glory that was enjoyed only in the context of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to a people that he has ordained to receive that glory, a people that he would redeem through the person and work of his Son. All this glory shared by the Son of God, equal with him in all things. And therefore, Paul, when he writes or quotes concerning Jesus here in this hymn, "who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped," he is unequivocally equating Jesus with God. And so too our confession, chapter 8 and verse 2. "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin." And John would say it this way in verse 14 of his opening prologue, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And Jesus made this clear in John 17, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's where Paul is casting our thoughts at the beginning of this hymn. He's casting us before the world was. The glory of the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, in splendor and majesty. We are brought to a place of wonder and glorying in Christ as the one who had all rights to stay right where he was. And yet, as we see in our second point, he willingly condescended to become our Savior, come into this world. And so we've been mindful of his glory, and now we are going to be mindful of his humiliation at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7. We're going from eternity to Bethlehem in verse 6c, if you will, and verse 7. Notice the last part of verse 6. A difficult a clause, if you will, a difficult phrase for interpreters to come to grasp with, excuse the pun. Notice what Paul says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what we see here, I believe, is the willingness of Jesus to become a servant rather than to be served. We're mindful of his glory, and the only response of the creature to such glory is to serve him. Yet what Paul's unpacking before us is that this one who has shared in the glory of the Father from all eternity came into this world not to be served, but to serve. And that's what we see here in this phrase, a thing to be grasped. Here in the difficulty of this last clause of verse 6 is why significant scholarship concludes that this passage is an earthly hymn, an early hymn, and an earthly hymn of the early church rather than original with Paul. Dennis Johnson explains, he said, the heart of this puzzle is that our English expression, a thing to be grasped, represents a single Greek noun, a word which appears only here in the New Testament and never in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So there's no other reference of this noun in the New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and rarely used, just to compound the matter, in much of the ancient Greek literature. The noun is derived from a verb meaning to grasp or to snatch, but that takes us only so far in understanding this noun. So what does it mean? Well, Johnson advocates two interpretations that actually come together in which he says is a good explanation. He says this, first of all, Jesus did not consider equality with God an act of grasping, but rather as an opportunity, as the context makes clear, to humbly give of himself by becoming a servant. It's speaking that he did not consider his deity as something to hold on to, but in contrast to give himself to be a servant. He says this, Johnson writes, the word grasp preceded by the word regard or consider in some of the ESV translations appears with some frequency in ancient Greek, referring to a situation often unexpected that a person sees as an opportunity to exploit for personal profit or advancement. It's regarding or considering an opportunity and seizing it to the utmost advantage is what this term means. Christ's equality with the Father was not a random or unexpected windfall, writes Johnson, but it was a status that gave him every right to demand that others serve him. Yet, as he said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In other words, he could have held on to all his divine prerogatives or rights, if you will, as the eternal glorified God of gods, and yet he laid it aside. And so is the question, is something to grasp? Is it robbery? Well, as Jesus said, I and the Father are one in John 10:31, yet he willingly came into this world. The wonder of the eternal glory of the Son, yet the wonder of his condescending love is being brought out here. Again, Isaiah chapter 9:6, which we read this morning in worship, brings this idea of what is taking place at the end of verse 6. For to us a child is born, a son is given. To us a son is given. A child is born, but a son is given. That's what's being explained in part by this hymn of Christ's glory and then humiliation in coming into this world. Incarnation of the pre-existent Son of God, who did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but was willing that the Father would send him into this world to save sinners. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul can say in summarizing the message of the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23. And so to be mindful of his glory and yet in wonder of his humiliation, Paul refers to two aspects of Christ's humiliation in verse 7. Notice this in your Bibles. Notice how he did not grasp or hold on to his divine prerogatives, if you will. He first of all emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. and being made in the likeness of men. The NIV, and if you got an ESV, say, rendered, verse 7, made himself nothing. But the NASB translates the Greek verb kano, emptied. Emptied, which is what the 17th or 19th century theologians took hold of to interpret as some way in which the divine God no longer became divine. It's basically a heresy that denies the very nature of God in the first place and also misunderstands what this hymn is saying in the second place. Now in Scripture, interpret Scripture, we see the impossibility of God being anything less than God. And so it can't mean that Jesus became less than God. But secondly, it fails to use the skills of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, to see how Paul, the only New Testament writer, uses this verb and how he uses it elsewhere. For Paul does use this term elsewhere. As Dennis Johnson records in his commentary, he says this verb is related to the adjective meaning empty or devoid of contents. But Paul always uses it metaphorically in the sense of render void, ineffective, or powerless. In other words, in none of these four New Testament uses, in Romans 4:14, 1 Corinthians 1:17, 1 Corinthians 9:15, and 2 Corinthians 9:3, is Paul speaking about something of contents being emptied out of some sort of receptacle. And quite the opposite. Paul talks about the promise, the cross, and his own boasting, not in the sense of them being empty, but he says when Christ emptied himself of what? Paul's point is rather that Christ emptied himself, made himself powerless or ineffective. He embraced a role of insignificance and impotence, assuming the form of a servant. He humbled himself in this way, not by abandoning his divine might and knowledge, but by adding to his divine nature a complete human nature, limited like yours, yet unstained by Adam's sin. Difficult language, we grant that, but we can understand it. He didn't empty himself of being divine, but he added a human nature. He humbled himself in this manner. And again, as we're considering what Paul's exhortation is in this second chapter of us not doing anything from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than ourselves, it's in view of his eternal glory and yet his condescending human humility in his incarnation. It's what we saw in the Christmas account in Luke chapter 2. We saw how Mary gave birth to the child and the son was laid in a manger. But then we see the glory of the angels saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among whom with men among whom God is well pleased. Mindful of his glory, yet in wonder of his humiliation. And James Boyce, pointing to 1 Peter chapter 1, speaks of that wonder the angels must have had, a wonder that we ought to have this evening. Remember what Peter wrote. He said this in 1 Peter, it was revealed to them, meaning the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so what was going on in Luke chapter 2 when the angels are seeing the wonder of the unfolding mystery of God, how God would save a people. Would Christ, as Boyce talks about in this commentary, come into this world as a triumphant king conquering immediately in that day of Caesar Augustus? And yet the wonder of wonders is that the king came into this world and there was no place and an inn for him. He was laid in a manger. He was subject to the weather and the conditions of that day and age. He took on human nature. He humbled himself. Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Very applicable to our lives, very significant, not only to humble us, but also to call upon our Savior, that he knows all about our walking this earth and all the things that press in on us as living in this a world of sin and misery. And so we've been mindful of his glory and mindful of his humiliation. But now we move from Bethlehem to Calvary, as we see in our last point, having the mind of Christ. Paul sums it up, the whole purpose for Christ as the king stooping down to serve and to ultimately conquer, as Dennis Johnson says, is ultimately found not at Bethlehem at all, but a place called Calvary. Having the mind of Christ. This is found in verse 8. Here Paul, in his second reference to Christ's humility, points to his obedience to the Father and fulfilling the mission to which he was sent. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That language in appearance is almost it's the same word of morphe, in form as a man. Now he once was in the form of God from all eternity, equal with God, having the exact nature of God, but now he has assumed in his person a human nature. I think I've made reference to this before. Dr. Tipton often made reference to this, referencing, I believe, Calvin before him, that which is not assumed is not saved. And for that reason, Christ had to be fully God and fully man. He assumed our nature in order to redeem us. That which is not assumed is not redeemed. He had to be like us in every way, yet without sin, in order that he might give, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, himself as a propitiation for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Meaning to turn away the wrath due to us for our sins by taking it on his own person. And Paul says that took place in Christ's obedience, even to the point of death, death on the cross. There he propitiated your sin towards himself and away from you, that you might not face the wrath of God, but face the love of God. And Matthew's gospel describes this humiliation of Christ and why he came into this world. She will bear a son, said the angel, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's what Paul's describing here, the obedience of the Son and his humiliation from all eternity equal with God, from all eternity the same nature of God, yet he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. For our salvation. This is the trajectory before us. He came so that he would redeem those under the law. As Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons and sons and daughters. You see the glory of the wonder of the gospel and how it humbles our hearts. That we are part of the kingdom of God of no fruition on our part, no exercise, no industry, nothing that we have done, but God in his mercy sent his Son into this dark world and the fullness of time to be our Savior so that we could be called sons and daughters of the living God. And he did so at the cross. In Galatians 3, Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That same Spirit that even now is at work in you to bring the wonder and the glory of God, the Son of God's pre-existence as fully the Son of God, fully eternal and equal with the Father, and yet condescended to be hung on a tree for your sins. He was obedient. Jesus said in John 10, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And then he said this commandment I received from my Father. This commandment I received from my Father, that he would lay down his life, that he would be obedient to the point of death. And it's based on that obedience, as we'll see, Lord willing, in the week ahead, that is the indicative that enables Paul to call us in view of our being united to Christ, as belonging to Christ, as Paul says in the beginning, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ and through our union with Christ, Paul says in view of Christ, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, in verses 12 and 13, he says then, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence always, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. It's based on his obedience that now we are called to that working out of our salvation, not as a means of earning it, but humbly seeking to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Not earning our salvation, but working out what God has already worked in you. And the glory and the wonder of the gospel of the pre-existent Son of God, leaving that glory, laying it aside in order to come into this dark world, not to the welcome of pomp and circumstance, but to be laid in a manger, to grow in wisdom and stature and maturity, to come and preach the kingdom of God, and then to be seized and handed over to the Gentiles, mocked and scorned, and nailed to a cross, to die and rise again that we might be welcomed, that we might have salvation, that we might have that adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. All this is having Christ in mind, meditating on the glory of Christ, meditating on the humility of Christ, meditating on the exaltation of Christ. It's what Jesus taught his disciples. We saw in Luke chapter 22, earlier in the earlier verses, how slow they were to learn it. But learn it they did, and learn it we need to. In Matthew's account in chapter 20, when the two brothers, James and John, were thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, when Jesus heard this, when the ten heard about James and John's mothers questioning and asking Jesus about the Son sitting at the right and the left of Jesus when he entered into his glory, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So what should our attitude be? Having Christ in mind means making his joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, to serve one another and make great and glorious his name while we have breath on earth until he takes us home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are not often looking up at the sky or considering the glory of your Son, but we're thankful that this night you have stopped us in our tracks and drawn our eyes to this wonder of wonders. And we would pray, Lord Jesus, that we would leave this place with hearts full of wonder and minds that desire to have the same attitude as you had in coming into this world to be our Savior. And we pray to be a humble people, and yet a people firm in our understanding of the great truth of the incarnation of the Son of God, that we might proclaim your mercy to a dying world, and that we might serve one another and thus evidence to the world that the Father sent you into this world by how we love one another, and help us to love with compassion the lost in this world. Help us, Lord God, to not think that we have anything of our own doing. For all that we received as a gift. And so humble us, and yet give us hearts full of adoration and joy and worship, that we might bring this joy and worship to a needful world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.